Welcome again, gentlemen, to Grace Bible Institute. As we continue our survey of the New Testament, we are now going to look at the book of Hebrews. We are moving right along. For the most part, have looked at a lot of the Apostle Paul's epistles. The book of Hebrews, many think, was written by the Apostle Paul. But we're going to look at that and see if that is true. When you read behind a lot of commentators, they immediately attribute the book of Hebrews to the Apostle Paul. And many think that that's who wrote it. But when you look at it, some text and some verses very closely, you have to come away thinking, I don't know if Paul was the author. It doesn't seem like he could be. But whoever it was very Jewish and wrote to these Jewish people and did probably one of the best commentaries other than the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke in the gospel, on the Old Testament that could be given. If you want a commentary on the Old Testament, read the book of Hebrews, because it is a commentary on the Old Testament. Things in the Old Testament that you wouldn't understand fully, you go to the book of Hebrews and it explains them in detail. And so some of the stuff that was shrouded in mystery is made known in Hebrews. Some of the stuff, some of the types and the shadows that were pictured in the Old Testament are explained in detail in the book of Hebrews. So let me just deal with the author for a minute. If you look at the syllabus I have up here and the one you have in front of you, and of course you can mark on that, that's all you want. Let's look at the non-Pauline epistles. That means from this point forward, from Hebrews, 1st, 2nd Peter, James, Jude, the book of Revelation, were not written by the Apostle Paul. I'm going to say they're not written by the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote 13 epistles in the Bible. Many believe he wrote 14. This will be the 14th one. Let's look at it. Let's look at why many good scholars, not every scholar thinks Paul wrote Hebrews, but let's look at what some other people bring out and that I want to show you tonight to make you kind of come to your own conviction. The author did not hear Jesus speak as the Apostle Paul did, which is a very strong argument. If you look at chapter 2, look at verse 1. The point here we're looking at is, whoever the author is, he makes reference to himself by using the word we a couple times in these verses. So he's referring to himself. And notice how he makes reference to himself about hearing Jesus speak. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Would you not say the author is including himself? By the word we, yeah. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now notice what the author of this book says in these three or four verses there, 1 through 4. He's including himself, obviously, but he says that what was spoken through the Lord there in verse 3, it was confirmed to him, the author here, by those who heard. And that would be those who heard the Lord Jesus speak himself, right? And so those people who heard the Lord Jesus speak himself and passed it on to others were the apostles. And the apostles were confirmed by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Actually, 2 Corinthians says that. The signs of an apostle are signs and wonders and stuff like that. So, whoever the author is, he didn't get the information from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Would you agree with that according to those verses? The information that he got about the gospel, the information he got about the faith, the whatever doctrine that he heard, he got it from others who heard the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that for a minute. I'll turn to the book of Galatians and look at chapter 1, verse 11. So, flip to the book of Galatians 1, verse 11. Paul making reference to himself when he was writing to the Galatians very severely about them defecting from the truth, the true gospel. He says in verse 11 in chapter 1, For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of who? Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, listen, gospel that I got, I didn't get it from a man. I wasn't taught it by man. I was taught it by Jesus Christ himself. So Paul, what he heard from Christ himself. See that? The Hebrew author is saying the information he got, he heard from others who heard Jesus speak. So whoever this author is cannot be an apostle. See that? That's a strong argument. Also, look at letter C. The author refers to Timothy as our brother. At the end of this book, making some salutations, he says there in verse 23, take notice to our brother Timothy. But when you read Paul's letters, like in 1 and 2 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, he refers to Timothy as his son. If you look at those verses real quick, 1 Timothy 1, 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Verse 18, this I command and trust you, Timothy, my son. If you look at 2 Timothy 1, 2, to Timothy, my beloved son. And then 2 Timothy 2, 1, you therefore my son. You notice how Paul, writing to Timothy, doesn't refer to him as my brother? He writes to him as my son. You know why he calls him my son? Because Paul's led Timothy to the Lord and then nurtured him and fathered him and discipled him. So he always referred to him as his kind of son in the faith. Whoever the Hebrew writer is refers to Timothy as our brother. That's a pretty strong argument. The language is different referring to Timothy. Also, the word brother is not once used by Paul in writing 1 and 2 Timothy. He doesn't use that Greek word Adelphos at all in 1 and 2 Timothy, but the Hebrew writer uses it numerous times. So we got a vocabulary discrepancy there. Look at E. The author was probably a member of Paul's team and fellow brother of Timothy. Now, whoever this guy was, he was once in prison. And here's the argument for people saying, oh, Paul must be the author because Paul wrote the prison epistles. The prison epistles, as you know, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Paul wrote those while he was in his first Roman imprisonment. And he often referred to himself as being in chains when he wrote those epistles. Okay? So if you look at Hebrews 10:24 or 10:34 in Hebrews, the author says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. He's making a reference to kind of being in prison. But if you turn to the end of the book of Hebrews, now that's their argument, that Paul was a prisoner. But look at the end of the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 13. Again, that same verse, he says, take notice to our brother Timothy, who has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Somehow or another, Timothy was arrested and was released. So Timothy was imprisoned. You see that? Now, we have no reference in the book of Acts about Timothy ever being in prison. But we know he was because here it is in the book of Hebrews. Timothy was imprisoned and released. Obviously, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews obviously was imprisoned and released. So just because he's in prison doesn't mean that automatically makes you the Apostle Paul who was in prison. Matter of fact, lots of Christians were imprisoned. When you read the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 9, they were arresting Christians and putting a lot of them in prison. So just because who the author was of the book of Hebrews was in prison at one time and released, just like Timothy was, doesn't make him the author. We could say, well, Timothy was author. He was imprisoned. It's not a strong argument. See that? Look at F. Possible authors are Barnabas. Barnabas would be a strong candidate because Barnabas was very Jewish. Barnabas accompanied Paul on a lot of his missionary journeys. Barnabas was very steeped in the Old Testament. More so than I would say Silas. Silas was a Gentile, wasn't really Jewish. Apollos was a Jew. And he was a great preacher and speaker. Paul refers to him, as Paul says, a great speaker and teacher, and actually teaching the Old Testament. Even Luke could have been a candidate because he accompanied Paul in his missionary journeys. Whoever it was someone maybe who accompanied Paul in his missionary journeys. That's why they say Luke. But Luke was a Gentile also. Whoever this guy was, I believe was a Jew, was Jewish, very, very Jewish. Could have been Philip, or could have been Aquila, or could have been Clement of Rome. When you study the Hebrews, the author doesn't really name himself. Isn't that strange? How many times do we go and look at the Pauline, the pastoral letters of Paul, and say, this letter starts off with the apostle, with his name, Paul, remember? Every epistle of Paul starts off with the word Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And remember, I told you the purpose for that was because the epistles are didactic in nature. They're teaching in nature. So if you have a book that's authoritative and it's teaching authoritatively, the author names himself to give weight to what he's teaching. Remember, that was the purpose, to state your name. James mentions his name. Peter mentions his name. Jude mentions his name. All the authors of these didactic letters mention their name, but for some reason or other, this book, the author doesn't name himself. It's anonymous. Seemed like if it was one of Pauline's letters, he would start right off, Paul, that mentioned his credentials and went off and taught. But he didn't. So we're thinking whoever it was very Jewish, probably accompanied Paul on a lot of his missionary journeys, but wasn't Paul himself. So that leaves us with this last thought. The human author, H.A., is unknown and anonymous, but not the divine author. I think in the providence of God, as he gave us the New Testament, we know Matthew wrote, Mark wrote, Luke wrote, John wrote. We know that Luke wrote the book of Acts. We know that Paul wrote all the epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, Timothy. But you get to Hebrews, and the book's anonymous, and then the other books are named. It makes me think that God said, okay, just so you guys know that I am the author of all the books, I'm going to leave one of them anonymous, that you have to come to the conclusion and say, well, it doesn't really matter who the human author is because God is. You see that? Because that verse says all scripture is inspired by God. Whoever the human author is, we know that holy men of God, the Holy Spirit superintended the holy men of God when they penned scripture. So the real author is the Holy Spirit, which now you have human responsibility and a sovereignty in harmony. And if I asked you, who's the human author of Romans? You would automatically say, who? Okay, if I asked you more of a general way, who's the author of Romans? Well, you would say, well, Paul. Well, wait a minute. Didn't God inspire Paul? Wasn't the Holy Spirit the one? Does the Scripture say that all Scripture is inspired by God? Oh, so God's the author. Well, wait a minute. Paul's the author and God's the author. You're right. They're both the author. God sovereignly superintended the thoughts and the process and the providence of Paul as Paul used his own vocabulary and thinking and penned the book of Romans. You have human responsibility and God's sovereignty and harmony. And I can show that over and over again. So somebody said, well, I don't believe in sovereignty. Who wrote the book of Romans? Paul did. So only Paul, right by himself. No guidance by the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit did it. Okay? So now you got the Holy Spirit writing Romans. So you got God's sovereignty involved. So I think the book of Hebrews, it's just good to say, we don't know who the human author is. It's good to know who the human author is of these other books because we know something about the author. But you know what? All in all, God inspired them all. I think Hebrews leaves you with that conclusion. But you can't superimpose and say, Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. Because whoever the author of the book of Hebrews is, didn't get his information directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He got it from somebody else. And he refers to the people who he heard it from as apostles, not referring to himself as an apostle. Okay? So that's a pretty strong argument for not being Pauline an epistle. Any questions on the author of this book? Let's go on to the original recipients. In your own Bible reading, we're going to look at original recipients. In your own Bible reading, this book of Hebrews was penned over 2,000 years ago to some recipients that we're going to look at in a minute. All the books of the Bible were written to some original recipients They weren't just written and thrown up and say, well, I wonder who these will end up going to. No. And when you read the books, it tells you who they're written to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Romans, right? So the author had an original recipient in mind when he wrote it. So you got a human author writing to original recipients. You didn't even exist at that time because you didn't exist 2017 years ago. So when you read those books of the Bible, the first thing you got to do is not transport this ancient document that is in this modern pagination, in this English translation, that's really an ancient document written on scrolls and papyrus in Hebrew and Greek, in manuscripts, in museums all over the world. We kind of lose the antiquity of what you're looking at by the modern pagination and the English. This is an ancient, ancient document given in Hebrew and Greek, written by men, holy men of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago to original recipients. You didn't even exist at the time. So what you have to do is you have to transport yourself back in time when you read Scripture. The worst mistake you can do is transport Scripture into today's time and try to make it relevant for everything that's going on today. You're going to miss the whole meaning. So all you're trying to do is make it what's relative to me today. Well, wait a minute. This wasn't written to you, per se, originally. This was written to somebody else originally. So you got to go back and say, what is the author saying to these people? You're like an analyst. Now, once you understand what he's saying to these people, then you say, well, now, what are the timeless principles that apply to all Christians for all time? Then that becomes relative to you. But you have to take that, you have to go that other step first. And most people just go in there and read it and say, well, what does this mean to me today? And they miss the whole point. What does it mean to who he was writing to first? Like I said before, if you were walking along and you seen an envelope lay on the ground and you just nonchalantly picked it up and you read the contents of this letter and it said, Dear Betty. And at the bottom of it said, Andrew. And you read the contents, you could say, well, I know what Andrew's saying to Betty, but I don't know who Andrew and Betty is. So the contents don't really make no sense to me. But if you knew who Andrew was, you knew who Betty was, oh, I know exactly what's going on here. Because I know Andrew and Betty. So if you know who the human author is, you know who the original recipients are, the contents make way more sense. Okay? So the original recipients of this letter are Jewish. I mean, the book is named Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, right? The book of Hebrews. I wonder why it's called the book of Hebrews. If you read this book, it's all Jewish. It's all Hebrew. It is, like I said, one of the best commentaries in the Old Testament you're going to read. Verse after verse after verse talks about the temple, the sacrificial system, the priesthood. It just goes on and on and on and on. It's all Jewish. Explains all that stuff. These Jewish people, we're not going to look at all those verses, but if you want to know the Jewish slavery, you read those. They're Jewish believers. Now, back in the day that this was written, there was Judaism, and then the Messiah popped up, Jesus Christ. 400 years of silence now. And I don't want you to miss this, because when I read this, I thought, this is what I get out when I read the book of Hebrews. If I don't make this connection, and I'll help you guys make this connection, you might miss something very vitally important. Malachi ended in the Old Testament. Now, if you study the Old Testament, you know that you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you got Joshua, and they got the conquest of the Promised Land, and then you got King David rising and Solomon, and then Solomon dies, and you got Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and you have the nation of Israel splitting into Judea and Israel, and you got 10 tribes of Israel taken off of captivity by the Assyrians, you got the 2 tribes taken off by the Babylonians in captivity because of their disobedience to God's law. All God taught, they became paganized and disobedient. And so God took them off the captivity. After 70 years of captivity, they came back. And they kind of built a makeshift temple with Haggai and Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. And God sent them a couple of prophets, Malachi. And they reestablished their little land back a little bit, built the walls with Nehemiah, made a makeshift temple under Ezra. But then, if you read Malachi, they start going right back to the same old things they did before God took them off the captivity. God's chiding them for not keeping up the temple, not not taking care of the Levites. And they're going right back into everything they were doing before God took them off the captivity. And then Malachi ends. Malachi ends with the promise of Messiah and the forerunner. And the Jewish people don't hear a revelation from God for 400 years. 400 years. Now, four or five generations of people come and gone, come and gone. 400 years. Not one prophet stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord." Not one prophet says, you know, "This is new revelation." Nothing. Okay? Nothing. And at that time, when you read the history of the intertestamental period, you have the Greeks coming through, taking over Israel. You have the Romans coming through and taking over Israel. They're subservient. They have a suzerain king, like puppet kings. They're in kind of a slavery in their own land. They had a little revolt, and then the Romans came through and demolished them. They're paying taxes to the Romans. The Romans are occupying their land. The priesthood is given out to the highest bidder. The whole thing became very corrupt. The whole sacrificial system, the whole temple thing, was nothing but a big flea market. The guys that were high priests weren't for the tribe of Zadok or Aaron. They weren't even Levites who were priests. The whole thing was corrupt. And so all of a sudden, out of the blue, one guy stands up and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," John the Baptist. Immediately after that, Jesus shows up and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." After 400 years of silence. So whatever was established in the Old Testament, they weren't keeping it. It didn't do them any good. The sacrificial system was corrupt. The priesthood was corrupt. The temple practices were corrupt. The people were corrupt. The whole thing was religious hypocrisy, all of it. Of course, Jesus came and condemned it, and that's why they crucified him. So when you read the book of Hebrews, it's not too much of a stretch for the Hebrew writer to say, see how faulty that was? How it couldn't really save? How it doesn't really justify? How it doesn't really bring us to God? It was just a schoolmaster. It was just a teacher. Just types and shadows. It just prepared us for the Messiah. It wasn't the complete message. And that's what the Hebrew writers are saying. The people who heard Jesus and John the Baptist and then the apostles forsook Judaism. They knew it was corrupt. They knew it was no good. But when they forsook Judaism, that means they couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't go to the synagogues. They couldn't go buy food. They got blackballed from all the marketplaces. And if you were a Jew and you had forsaken Judaism, you know what that means? You're dead to us. You're dead to us. You're nothing. Get out of here. You've forsaken all the traditions. You've forsaken all that. And you're going to embrace some fanatical revolutionary Messiah and a bunch of haphazard fisherman followers. And you're going to forsake years and years of tradition. And you're not going to keep the law no more. And you're not going to bring animals to be sacrificed anymore. And you're not going to be circumcised your children anymore. And you're not going to do that anymore. And so you're out of here. And the people that did that were treated harshly, roughly by their own people. And because that treatment was so harsh, they thought, wouldn't it just be easier just to go back? Just to go back and just say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and go to the temple. And that's what they did. They started belittling. Some of the people that he's writing to are saying, whoa, wait a minute. You had forsaken Judaism and embraced Christianity. What are you doing kind of waffling, kind of going back? And that's kind of what the book of Galatians is about, if you remember. And so what Paul is writing to, he's writing to Jews. Jews had forsaken Judaism and embraced Christianity, so now they're Christians. But there were a lot within that group who were unbelievers. A lot of unbelievers were in their midst, as when you read the book of Hebrews. And they were facing severe persecution. And you want to know the way to weed out the true ones from the false ones? Let them face a little persecution. Right? That'll weed them out. I'll tell you two things that weed out the true believers from the unbelievers. Is false doctrine and persecution. The unbelievers will buy into the false doctrine and just follow it because they don't know anybody. They're spiritually dead. And then the little persecution, this ain't working. I'm out of here. But the true Christians identify false doctrine because they have the Spirit of God teaching them, and they're willing to suffer persecution for Christ's sake. And that's what Hebrews is trying to teach them, that very thing I just gave you in a nutshell. They were facing severe persecution. We'll look at that in a little bit. Some people believe it was written to these Jewish Christians who were at Rome. Because there's reference made, and we'll look at that. Let's look at 13, 24. The next to last verse says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. And some say, well, was he writing to some people in Italy? Or was he writing, the author has got some people from Italy with him, and he's saying, the people that are from Italy that are with me greet you. And there's a little, you know, ways that you could look at that. Some people believe it's actually written to people in Rome or people from Rome. And there's kind of arguments on both sides. But when I look at this, and I think, and I see this very, very Jewish, I think there's a lot of people from Rome with this person. And I think the person is writing mainly in the Palestinian area. It's kind of hard to really pinpoint exactly where they're located when he wrote it. But because it's so Jewish and Rome was so Gentile, that it seems like it was for more of the people that were in and around Israel, because they would have been, that would have been the predominant number of Jews, and this letter would have had the most effect upon them. Any questions on that? Okay, we're just getting some good background. Okay, let's look at the major themes. Or not major themes, let's look at the date. We're going to say 60s. It's good to know the date. It's good to know this information. When you read the book of Hebrews, you're going to notice that the Hebrew writer makes reference to the sacrificial system. He makes reference to the temple. He makes reference to the Levitical priesthood as if it's still in operation. He uses the present tense verbs. Just like there's verbs that are continuous action, there's verbs that are past tense. The verbs that he uses when he makes reference to the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, acts as if they're still going on. We know that the old covenant, the sacrificial system, ended in AD 70. Anybody tell me what monumental event happened in AD 70? Temple was destroyed, and from that day, the sacrificial, there has been one animal offered since that day. AD 7, the temple was leveled, gathered up all the priests and slaughtered them, tried to burn all the scriptures that they had. They had to go and hide them. And Titus Vespasian, who was a general, came in, marched into Jerusalem in AD 70, leveled the temple, and then later, of course, he became the emperor. Now notice in chapter 8, verse 13, I'll read it to you. It says, when he said, and he's making a reference, and if you look at your Bible and look at the passage just prior to verse 13, he's probably in capital letters, right? That means that's all a quote from the Old Testament. See that? That's all quoted from the Old Testament in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And so he's making reference to all the stuff about the Old Testament, about the covenant in the Old Testament. And then he says in verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You know what that means? That means it hadn't become obsolete yet. It hadn't grown old and died, and it hadn't disappeared. It was still functioning. Do you see that? The sacrificial system was still in place. Now, that's not the only verse. That's just a very obvious one. When you read him, you see many, many more like that yet. It hadn't grown old and died, and it hadn't disappeared. It was still functioning. Do you see that? The sacrificial system was still in place. Now, that's not the only verse. That's just a very obvious one. When you read him, you see many, many more like that. So, if that happened in AD 70, then the book of Hebrews had to be written before AD 70. Would you agree? And as you study it out, it seems that it was written in the late 60s, maybe 67, 69, at the end of the Neronian persecution, which began in AD 62. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Look at verse 32. Chapter 10. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if He shrieks back, "My soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who shriek back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now you notice he makes reference to these people going through some severe persecution. He said that you endured a great conflict of suffering. You were actually made a spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers of those. And you showed sympathy, and people were property were being seized, and other people were helping out other people whose property were seized. So you got this persecution going on, but not to the point of death yet. Because look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. He clearly says, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." So there was persecution. Whoever he's writing to do not seem to have been martyred yet. They were being persecuted, maybe being treated roughly, maybe being arrested and quarantined and moved around, but nobody had really, of course, the one he's writing to, had yet been martyred. So that makes me think it's got to be written to the people in the Palestinian area, because the people over in Rome, Christians in Rome, and Nero were being fed to the lions. They were being tortured in Nero's garden party. They were being ripped apart. You know what I mean? These people were being martyred. These people he's writing to were kind of facing persecution but not been martyred yet. So it makes me think it was kind of away from Rome. See that? And as you study it, you know, you kind of like, well, it seems like the internal evidence is leaning that way. And so all you want to do is go with a stronger weight of Scripture. Any questions on why we think it's before AD 70, late 60s, and they were suffering persecution, but not martyred yet? Any questions on that? The major themes, and there's a whole list of them. There's more than just one. Is to encourage the Jewish believers who had forsaken Judaism to be faithful based upon the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament Jewish religious system. Here's the point. If the Old Testament promised the Messiah, and the Messiah has come, and you've embraced the Messiah, why would you go back to something that's promising the Messiah, when the Messiah has come, right? You don't see a sign and use the sign, and once you pass the sign has done its job. You don't need to go back to the sign again, right? That's his point. And his whole argument is, if you've forsaken Judaism, which all point to the Messiah, and you've embraced the Messiah that's come, why are you going back to the pointer? Why aren't you following the fulfillment? That's his argument. And so he points out how superior Christ is over that whole system. The whole Old Testament system was nothing but to point us and be a tutor and lead us to Christ, right? So you have, of course, a major theme, the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to go through all those verses, so you can click that. But if you notice, Psalm 8, 4 through 6 is quoted in, and this is the Hebrew text. Or the book of Hebrews, I mean. This is Psalm 95, quoted in Hebrews. So every one of these things are quoted. Look how many times the Old Testament is quoted in the book of Hebrews. That's a lot of quotes. Now, the only other book that I think comes close to that is the book of Matthew. And guess who Matthew is writing to? Writing to Jews, right? So he's writing to Jewish Christians, teaching them Christ's fulfillment of all the types, copies, and shadows of the Old Testament. That's a very important phrase I wrote right there. Go to chapter 8 for a minute. This is after seven chapters. The writer says, now the main point, and what has been said, is this. So he's making a conclusory comment. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and minister in the sanctuary, and the true tabernacle, which is the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all these things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much. And he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their forefathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. I did not care for them. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens. And everyone his brother says, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And for I will be merciful to their iniquities. And I will remember their sins no more. And when he said a new covenant, he has made that first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is getting ready to disappear. Notice what he says there. He says, they were just a shadow. They were just a copy. They were just something of something better. The sacrificial system was to teach sinful man the only way you can approach a holy God is by blood. The tabernacle, where it had the holies of holies, where the law was, and the manna, and the Ark of the Covenant was, and the mercy seat over it, was a place where God could meet with man. He had to be veiled from that. There was a curtain, there was a dividing. He had to go through the priesthood. Somebody had to go between him and God. So they had a mediator that had to go to God for the people. And then they had the sacrificial system that only a sinful man can approach God by blood. And so you had all these pictures and types. But when the high priest came, the true priest Jesus came, and became the mediator between us, we don't need another priest anymore. When he sacrificed himself on the cross, we don't need no more sacrifices anymore. When the veil of the temple was rent and opened up and made the way to God, we don't need it. Now we can go directly to God. See that? So all that was just pictures and types. The fulfillment is in Christ. When you read the book of Hebrews, these themes repeat themselves. And if they repeat themselves so many times, then you say, well, this is a major emphasis in the book then. And this is a major emphasis. And one is the attributes of God. Of course, the attributes of God are clearly seen in the Old Testament. I mean, if you really want to study the attributes of God and read a book by Arthur Pink or anybody that writes about the attributes of God, you're going to hear a lot of Old Testament references, right? Because it talks a lot about the attributes of God. Well, in the book of Hebrews, you have lots of references made to the attributes of God, which is in harmony with the Old Testament. Notice that great God, you 68 times that reference is made. The great God, and then the living God, and the creator, and the consuming fire. So a major theme is the attributes of God. Another major theme is the incomparable Son, Jesus Christ. And so this look at all the verses making reference to Jesus being the Son of God. And Jesus being the high priest. He is the priesthood at the order of Melchizedek. It's the eternal priesthood. The priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Zodak and the Levitical priesthood died off. It doesn't even exist today. Right? Doesn't even exist today. But this priesthood continues. Matter of fact, he's in heaven making intercession for you now. So the incomparable Son. And then this is you'll see this phrase again, the better. The better, the better, the better. Look how many times that word superior, better is used in all those verses, and you can look at them. And what the whole book of Hebrews is about is, as I said, if the Old Testament with all those types and shadows were signs and shadows that pointed you to Christ, and then when you finally embrace Christ, why would you go back? Christ is superior to all that stuff. They all are actually just pictures and types and shadows that point you to that. And so the whole book of Hebrews starts off with this long litany of all how Christ is more superior. An interesting thing, when you get down here to angels, and he addresses that right away. And another reason I believe it was written to the Palestinian area, because have you ever heard of the Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found? The Qumran community had actually started, when you read their documents that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they started actually worshiping angels. And they actually said in their writings that the Archangel Michael was actually greater than the Messiah. So they elevated the angels way beyond what they should have. And it actually started. Some of the Hebrew people were going in persecution and said, well, if I just say that Jesus wasn't actually a king, and then I won't be ostracized by the persecution. I just say he was an angel. Maybe I can straddle the fence and have the best of both worlds. And that's the way they were leaning. And the Hebrew writer starts it off, wait a minute, don't even go there. Christ is superior. He never told angels, this son I have begotten you. You know, he never told them, sit down and I'll give the, all the enemies as a footstool. He never said that to the angel. The book of Hebrews starts off, as you see, boom, boom, boom. Christ is superior to angels. Christ is superior to mankind. Christ is superior to prophet Moses. And of course, Moses was held in high regard by the Old Testament, right? The Hebrews. I mean, Moses, because that's the law. And Jesus even said, you know, greater than Moses is here. So, and then the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest was a picture of salvation. But they made it a litany of laws and rules and regulations. When Joshua came into the promised land and they never rested, they didn't become obedient, many of them died. Matter of fact, they went to the Kadesh Barnea, the threshold of the promised land, and said, oh, you brought us up here to kill us by all these giants in the land. And they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years until they died off. And God says in Hebrews, they never entered my rest. Why? Because of disobedience. Think about that. It's a principle. These people went to the promised land. They didn't believe God. They disobeyed God. And they wandered around the wilderness. They died off. And the Hebrew writer says, because of disobedience. And you will never enter into God's rest in the promised land in disobedience and unfaithfulness. It's only the ones that believe and trust and obey enter into God's rest. And the Sabbath rest was made for man, not man for the rest, as Jesus said, as you can read in Matthew 11, 28, 29. And of course, in the priesthood, Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Here's the thing right now. Just think about this. I look at this, I'm like, okay, you have to be an idiot. Christianity has flourished. People's souls are saved. You got people's lives transformed. You got the proliferation of the New Testament scriptures. And you got God actively working and doing things in the world through the church, through the New Testament. And the Old Testament, they don't even have a temple. There's no sacrificial system. There's no priesthood. There's a dome of the rock is where the temple was. They're under the auspices of Islam. That religion is really doing anything right now. And so, would you say that's all better than what we have right now? I mean, that's pretty obvious. No, but you know, we're transporting 2,000 years of history back into that thought. They didn't know that. And the Hebrew writer is saying, look. Look at the Messiah came. Look at what he said. Look at the apostles. Look at the church. Look at what's going on. Look at how it transformed your life. What are you doing going back to the dead religion? Especially as corrupt as it was. It was really bad. It was really corrupt. Starts off, the just shall live by faith, which actually transformed Martin Luther, a working monk in a workspace religious system, to the great reformer. The just shall live by faith. Just shall live by faith. Martin Luther was going up and down the stairs of the tower, was shaved his head, wearing a burlap bag, making his knees bleed, thinking that I can win favor with God like this, you know, living a celibate life and a monastic life. And then he was reading scripture and he came across the just shall live by faith. What am I doing? I'm living by a bunch of laws, dues, and ceremonies. And of course, it transformed his whole life. God used that verse. The encouragement is, as you can see right here, the encouragement is to don't go back to the dead, cold religion. Keep following the Messiah. And there's warnings in here. And these warnings are not the, they're to unbelievers. There was a lot of unbelievers in this. There was a lot of people that had kind of embraced this kind of Christianity. They never really were saved. They never really committed to it. We have a lot of people like that today. You know, they see the intellectual value of it. They see the religious value of it. They see the social value of it. You know, and they gravitate towards some people or some speaker. But really in their heart, they don't love Jesus. They never really been, hearts have never been transformed. And you have that. You're always going to have that. And so there's lots of warnings in Hebrews about people who think they're saved and are not really saved. And one of the controversial issues is chapter 6. let me just read it to you real quick, and I'll point out something to you, because this has tripped up a lot of people. A lot of people say, see, you can lose your salvation, or some people can say, you can lose your salvation, or you can really launch off into long, long periods of sin, and Christians can do that. But notice what he says here in Hebrews chapter 6, and this is one of the warning passages, in my opinion, one of the key warning passages. He says, I'm going to start off in verse 4. Chapter 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and have put him to an open shame. And then he gives an illustration how the ground drinks up, sucks up what was there at one time and is gone, and only yields thorns. Some people say, well, see, you're a Christian, you can be saved and all that stuff, and then you can fall away and never be saved, and you lose your salvation. That's their argument. But I want to show you something. Being enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come are never terms used for salvation. We're not talking about regeneration. It doesn't say regenerated. You don't see the term born again in there. You don't see the term saved in there. You don't see the term quickened in there. You don't see the term sealed or made alive in there. People can come and be enlightened. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes and convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You're a sinner. You're not righteous. You're going to be judged and go to hell. That's what the Holy Spirit does, right? So you can be enlightened to that truth. The Holy Spirit can do that. You can come in and see the heavenly gift. You can see a taste of it. You can be partakers of the Holy Spirit, or the Lord's table. You can be partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can be in a congregation. You can see the Spirit of God moving in a congregation, maybe moving in somebody's life. And you can be partakers of that, be involved in that, and never, you know, see it happen to somebody else, but not happen to you. You can taste the good word of God. You can hear good preaching, and it really brings conviction and enlightenment and say, that all makes sense. It's still not get saved. And the powers of the age to come, you can hear all about Jesus coming back and all about the second coming, and I'll learn all about eschatology. But you know what? And then fall away from that. And what he's saying is, listen, that's all there is. If that doesn't do it, you can't be saved. If the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word of God and all that stuff that the church does, and you don't repent and get saved, where are you going to go? Where are you going to hear? How are you going to be saved? There's nothing else that's going to save you. And notice what he says down here, verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak this in a better way. He's saying, those are things that bring you to salvation. If they don't bring you to salvation, you're never going to be saved, because those are the things that bring you to salvation. But the things that accompany salvation after that is what proves you really saved or not. And so there's lots of warnings in here to these unbelievers that he's writing to. A lot of people forsaken Judaism and kind of bought into that, and then they're like, I'm getting some false teaching and I'm leaning away. I think I'm going to worship the angels like the Qumran. Too much persecution. I think I'm just going to kind of fade back away. And they weren't really believers to begin with. And the Hebrew writer is giving a warning. Listen, if you go away and you fall away, and if this doesn't do it, then it's impossible for you to be saved. It's impossible to be saved. Also, you know this can't be teaching lose your salvation, because then that means if you ever lose your salvation, you can never be saved again. Right? So we know it doesn't mean that. Okay? Let me move up here to this purpose. The purpose of the book. I told you the major themes. The Jewish Christians were considering safety in Judaism. That means going back. Were instructed and exhorted to progress, progression, steadfastness, endurance, and this is the key word, maturity. By looking to Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest, to the better way. And of course, one of the key verses you want to read is Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness verse 1, surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. How do you not grow weary and lose heart? How do you endure such hostility against sinners? You look at what Christ did when he endured the hostility against sinners, and you keep your eyes on Christ, and that's what he's kind of telling them what to do. That makes sense? And so the book can break down into these three outlines very easy. Chapters 1 through 4 pretty much talk about the superiority of Christ. Chapter 4 starts talking about Christ's work that he did. And then after you learn this doctrine, you get this application, and that's always a good principle. There's always doctrine promotes application. Never can just say do something without a motive or a reason why. Doctrine promotes godly living, right? Or sound doctrine is a rock that steadies the feet of faith, I always say. So that's a good outline of the book. Any questions on the book of Hebrews? With all that, maybe when you go back and read the book of Hebrews, it's going to open up a little bit different to you as you read the book of Hebrews, kind of with this kind of a outline and kind of a survey and some information. No questions.